first from Luke, verse 13 through 21, and then Lord's Day 44. Luke 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself, and is not rich toward God. Amen. Then we have Lord's Day 44 on the commandment, Thou shalt not covet. Lord's Day 44. What doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in our life to come. What is covetousness? Covetousness is not merely desiring. It is lawful and proper and even necessary for us to desire. We need food, rest, and shelter, for instance. You've got to desire. Covetousness does not even forbid strongly desiring. When you're very hungry, you strongly desire a meal. That's not wrong. The Bible does not call us to remove all desire from us as if we were Stoics or Buddhists. The Bible even speaks of godly desires. Jesus tells us at the Last Supper that he earnestly desired to eat the Passover. He earnestly desired it. He wanted it. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says that it is a good thing to desire the office of an elder or a deacon. Desire it, of course, for the right reasons, not out of pride, but to serve Christ and his people. And that is why those who have the godly desire for office, to serve Christ and his people, do not get all annoyed and bitter if their names are not presented or if they're not voted in, because they want it for the right reason. And when they don't get it, they understand that the will of Christ is being done. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 tell us that we are earnestly to desire spiritual gifts. And it would be a sin not to want to grow in grace and to display the gifts that build up the body. But there are, of course, sinful desires. If you desire more than enough, as with greed, one of the so-called seven deadly sins, well, that's covetousness. If you desire what is not yours and cannot be yours, like your neighbor's wife, that's covetousness. If you desire that which is per se sinful, such as fornication, you're coveting. Question and answer 113 tells us that God requires that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. That is, we covet whenever we want, just for a minute, to cast God off as our Lord and just live for ourselves. That for a moment, if we want to worship idols and just go along with the crowd, we're not just breaking the second commandment, we've broken the tenth too. That for that instant, when we wish we could slough off all of our vows and oaths, thinking now the third commandment, that's the slightest and least inclination, we're breaking the tenth. That when a Sunday comes and we say to ourselves, I wish I could watch the football, but drat, it happens to fall on a Sunday, then we've broken not just the fourth commandment, but the tenth commandment. What does it say? Not even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, that must never rise in our hearts. And then, of course, you stay at home to watch the football or any other sporting activity, then you've just shot the fourth commandment all to bits, and you're living like an idolater and a covetous person. That's the point. And you don't listen to it on the radio either. And if you come to the fifth commandment, you think to yourself, well, here, now that the government has made another law, I just wish that I couldn't pay my taxes. Is there any way I can dodge out of it? Is there any way that I could just show a little bit of rebellion against my parents, or tell the elders what I really think of them when they admonish me for my sins? Then we're dealing again with the tenth, not just the fifth. The murderous thought is the tenth, not only the sixth. The adulterous look, you're talking the last as well as the seventh. The inclination to grab and steal something. The smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, must never arise in my hearts. And if you come to the ninth, you think to yourself, well, if I just told a little bit of a lie here, that could get me out of a real mess that I've dug myself into with my sins, and I'll do it. The tenth goes too. Because, as James said, and as we've said before, that he who breaks one of God's commandments is guilty of all, because the commandments are all reduced to this: love God and your neighbor as yourself. 10 commandments, you could basically say 2 commandments. Or you could even say 1 commandment, love. That's it. All related, all joined. Then, answer 113 says not merely that we break the 10th commandment when the smallest inclination arises in our hearts against one of the commandments. It says that the 10th commandment also requires that at all times, every minute of the day, we hate all sin with all our whole heart. Huh? That's what it says. So we must hate all sin at all times with all our heart. And to put it positively, we must delight and find our joy and peace in all righteousness. The triune God, his righteousness in Jesus Christ, and his just law and will. You could say that covetousness, therefore, is not just, oh, I want that too much, or though I shouldn't, I know it's sinful, I really would like to. You could say that covetousness is quite simply not having our heart tuned to the heart of God. So that we're inclined anything contrary to the commandments and will of God. You can speak of covetousness too in terms of money and earthly possession. Money and wealth are not evil. It is not covetous to own something or even own many things. It is not covetousness to be rich. It isn't even covetousness to be very rich. Abraham and David were extremely wealthy men. But it's the love of money that is the root of all evil, which is different from money. The love of it, the desire of it, the yearning and craving for it. That's the root of all evil. That is all sorts of evil. Because once a man loves money more than anything else, there's nothing that he won't do to get it. And it will spoil and mar his whole life. Covetousness is the cry of the horse leech. Give, give. I want more. That's the cry of the covetous heart. More food, more money, bigger houses, better this, better that. And covetousness says, in effect, and sometimes it even voices itself, I will not be happy until I get that house. I will never be content until I own such and such. And any statement that begins, I will never be happy unless or if, really drives you into a corner, because then you really have a problem. You will never be happy. It will be impossible for you to be happy, because then you are confessing that your happiness depends on things. And Jesus Christ says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. You've been deceived. Now, the Bible warns us about many things. Warns us about many things, even in the form of a sentence which begins, beware. The Bible tells us there's many things you've got to watch out for. Beware of false prophets. I think the way some people reckon with the church world that everybody was a true prophet. But the Bible says beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets because they will tell you lies that will damn you and take you on the broad road which leads to destruction. That's the argument of Matthew 7 verses 13 and following. So beware of them, or you'll end up in hell. The Bible tells us too to beware of prostitutes, or bad company, murderous, rebellious youths especially, so that you don't fellowship with them. The Bible says beware of men. Not men in that instance as opposed to women, but in Matthew 10, beware of men, so that you do not trust everybody, lest some of these people hand you over to be persecuted and punished. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, which is after the world and not after Christ. Colossians 2 warns. So that you're flattered with the learning of the world and think that if I only compromised this truth or embraced that lie of the world, then I would be respected and be deemed clever and intelligent. Yeah, beware of that. That's how most theological seminaries and Christian universities lose it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There Jesus told the 12 disciples, you've got to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees' hypocrisy, so that you do not do things, religious things, just for show, to be seen of men. Watch out for that. And here, in Luke 12, which we read a few moments ago, beware of covetousness. Beware of it. You've got to guard against it. Are you guarding yourself against covetousness? Are you even aware that covetousness is a danger to you, a grave danger? Danger to you and to your family. And being weary of covetousness, then you take steps and measures to avoid it, just as you're to beware of the cliff edge, so you don't go too close. So you know what covetousness is. You know where it raises its ugly, deceptive head, so that you're not consumed by the bigger, better, richer, more syndrome. Beware of covetousness, because it's everywhere. The world is driven by it. Peter talks time and time again of this world as being driven by lust, covetousness. That's sinful, fallen world in which we live, and it's in us. Consider then, beware of covetousness, its discovery, its deceitfulness, and its defeat. Beware of covetousness, its discovery, deceitfulness, and defeat. The mere fact that Jesus warns us, take heed and beware of covetousness, two warnings, take heed and beware of it, implies that covetousness is a sin which is particularly evasive and hard to detect. That it shelters under various guises, and you need to be on the lookout for it. So we have to discover it and detect it in our lives. There are many tests that one could use, many questions we could ask of ourselves. Am I in debt? Am I too free with the credit card, so that my husband or wife needs to remind me not to be so generous in a bad sense? Am I living beyond my means? Am I always worried about what the neighbor has, what everybody else has, and whether I seem to come up to scratch? Well, if any or all of those things are true, probably it's covetousness. But of course, you could be covetous and actually not in debt, because it's a harder thing to detect than a simple, straightforward question like that can expose. Covetousness, being a matter of the heart, reveals itself in what we think. David tells us that he went to bed meditating upon God's word. If instead, every night as you lie down, you're thinking about money and possessions and the house you'd like to have, well then, you're living a covetous life. When he got up in the morning, David said, Psalm 139, when I awake, I am still with thee. If you get up in the morning and you say, oh, I wish I had such and such, well then, you're living a covetous lifestyle. If through the day, you're worried about your bank balance and knew this and knew that, well then, reckon it as a fact that you're gripped by this false notion that I want to have, and the more things I have, the happier I'll be. You've been deceived. Listen to Christ's words about the rich fool in Luke 12, verse 17. He thought within himself. The problem with this man was his thinking. What am I going to do? I've got nowhere to bestow my fruits. Now in itself, that'll be a reasonable thing to do. I have a crop and I have need to store it. Then he said, I'm going to pull down the barns and build greater and so on. And then verse 19 reveals what drove him with these decisions, what he was really after. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. His desire was simply the more, the greater, the bigger, the better, in order to live a life of luxury. That was all it was for that man. You would think there was no hell and there was no God. It was all material possessions. Scripture also says, out of the abundance of the heart, what we think about, the mouth speaketh. Look at the brother mentioned in Luke 12, verse 13. One of the company, the crowd about Jesus, said unto him, Master, teacher, speak to my brother. Go and tell him that he divide the inheritance with me. This man approaches Jesus. He has his moment to ask. What really does he want to learn or know? Well, this is a man deeply agitated about wealth, so he speaks about it and he asks Jesus to arbitrate to get him money. And that wasn't why the Son of God came. And he said, look, I'm not a judge, I'm not a divider over you, but this I will tell you, watch out about covetousness. That's a whole lot more. That's a lot more important than even the division of this inheritance. You need to hear this word, not who should get what out of your father's will. And if someone's always talking about money, their bank account, they want this, they want that, then there is something wrong. A deep inner unhappiness and lack of fulfillment that has been deceived and reckons, if only I had more, then I'd be happy. No. Then there's the issue of priorities. Now, if you're short of money, you do have to think, for instance, when you're going on a holiday, can I afford it? But there is something wrong if we're always thinking in every instance, money, money, money. Let's consider the instance of your wife getting pregnant. And instead of your thinking, this is wonderful, this is a good gift from God, because Scripture says children are a heritage from the Lord and they are a blessing, you think, oh boy, this child is going to cost me. I saw something in the paper that said the average child from birth to 18 costs so many thousand pounds. And then this child is going to cramp my lifestyle and freedom, so a lot of the things that I wanted to do are going to be more difficult, and I'm going to have to do this, that, and the other. Then you're living by covetousness. You're not thinking Scripture. You're thinking money, my comfort. You're not thinking I need children, because God promises them and gives them as a gift of grace, and they serve the kingdom, and these could be elect children that build up the church. You're thinking me, money, covetousness. When you're looking for a job, if your only consideration is money, then you've got a problem too. If you're simply working long hours to heap up money to the neglect of your family, when maybe you don't even need it, then you've got problems. Problems not only with a mess with your family, but problems with covetousness. This issue of covetousness too affects your moods. Now, we all have moods. We all go up and down. Part of being fallen, no doubt, the things that make us go up and down. But think of the issue of joy. What makes us happy? What gives us contentment? More money? Is that it? That's the number one thing. Is it like the trader in Proverbs, whom I also mentioned last week in the 9th commandment? He's out making a deal. It's nothing, this is what I'm going to buy. If you nobody would want that, it's useless. And then once you get it for that knockdown price, you go away and boast about how you did that. And then to take it the other way, what causes you grief? Think of the poor souls and their madness that jump off tall buildings when their stocks and shares plummet. Probably because they were greedy and they took out loans that they couldn't afford. And they killed themselves. There's the rich young ruler. What made him sad? The word of Jesus, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And that hit him. That hit him hard. That hit him in a very sore spot. So he went away sorrowing. Because that was the sin which snared him and which kept him back from believing in Jesus and entering the kingdom. The good news about that man is that Jesus loved him. And since nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that man's sorrow was a sorrow unto repentance, a godly sorrow, not to be repented of. So he was brought into the kingdom, but the Lord pricked his conscience, brought him to conversion through that word. This issue of the 10th commandment too involves our self-perception, our rating ourselves, so to speak. What is the Christian to think about himself? Well, the triple knowledge. I know how great my sins and miseries are, number one. I know that Jesus Christ has redeemed me and I'm united to him, and all the promises are mine. And therefore, I also know how I must show my gratitude. Yeah. That's how we think of ourselves. Sinful, redeemed, thankful. But if you're covetous, if you're gripped by covetousness, your perception of yourself and what makes life meaningful is based upon what I have and what I don't have. And the effort to get more in the have column. And to catch up with other people. Then you're not only covetous, but you're insecure. And you need to start getting deeper into the Word of God and grasping the truth of the Christian religion. Because you're living pretty much like the ungodly in the world. That needs to change, or you'll really mess up your life. Covetousness too, not only is a sin, but leads to all sorts of sins. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Remember that word in 1 Timothy 2, that God wills to save all men, all sorts of men. Well, you have the same thing here in 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, the love of money isn't the root of fornication. But it's the root of all, that is, all kinds of evil, all sorts of them, manifold, varied. The love of money is the root of the evil of envying, because you want what somebody else has and you hate them for what they have and you don't have. The love of money is the root of lies, oftentimes. Like the trader in Proverbs, oh, it's nothing, so you wouldn't want that. I'll do you a favor by taking it off your hands. And then you go away and boast of what a great deal you've done. So the covetousness drove the breaking of the 9th commandment. Covetousness was the sin of Achan, 10th commandment, before he broke the 8th commandment. He saw the goodly Babylonish garment. He looked at the golden wedge and he thought, I would love that. I will take that. Now Joshua said that the word of the Lord, that this was devoted to destruction, but I don't care. I'll take it anyway. And he died for it. He and his family went to hell because he coveted. Murder. Murder comes from covetousness. Oftentimes. One of the main reasons for murder is to obtain wealth. Ahab wanted Naboth's field. Jezebel fixed it for him. And then, of course, there was lies against Naboth. But we're interested now in murder. Murder flowed from covetousness. And there is perhaps one issue which shows up covetousness better than any other, and that is inheritance. Some of you may know of the gross unpleasantness that has been stirred up by inheritance when covetous people are all clamoring after the possessions of the deceased. Sometimes it even ends up in court. So you have brothers and sisters and uncles and family and friends suing each other, going to court, hating each other, lies. And you see, inheritance stir this up because inheritance is often, or at least sometimes, involve very significant sums of money or property. And secondly, inheritances, you don't have to work for them. So there you can have the chance, through the death of someone, of gaining a whole lot of money or possessions or property without any effort. Just landed on your lap, so to speak. Jesus excoriated the Pharisees for this, that they, for pretense, made long prayers. When they saw an old widow with lots of money,
Maybe she was going to die too, or she was going to give something to the church, as it were. They went round and pretended to be very religious because they were interested in their wealth.
So you have the opportunity to manipulate, to get yourself into the good books of the person, to get yourself onto their will. And then after they die, you can say that though it wasn't written in the will, so-and-so promised me such-and-such in their house, and then you just take it with you. Jesus' word, beware of covetousness, comes after a question about inheritance.
So if you're waiting for someone to die tonight so that you can inherit, you're not loving your neighbor. You're wanting him dead. That's covetousness. If you're being nice to someone in the hope that they will put you on their will or put you a little bit higher up their will, then you're gripped by covetousness. So covetousness then, plus inheritances, wrangling and disputes. And that's the way it was here with these two brothers. One of the brothers comes to Christ, speak to him, a wee word in his ear, so that he divides the inheritance with me. Two brothers. What we've seen then, this sin of covetousness shapes people's lives. It shapes and influences, determines and molds your thoughts, your conversation, your moods, your joy or your grief, and your priorities. It affects key issues in our lives, our attitudes towards children, or holidays, or work, or inheritance, and it can lead to all sorts of other sins like envy, lies, stealing, murder, miserliness, grumpiness, and all the rest. And so Jesus said, when this man came to him about the inheritance, he said, okay, yeah, all that legal stuff, yeah. But look, I'll tell you this, take heed and beware of covetousness. For, this is the reason, a man's life consisteth not, here I'm going to correct the faulty thinking, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So if you think that life is all about acquiring and owning, you're gripped by covetousness, this will shape and mould and enslave you and trap you. And it will make you miserable and discontent. It will stifle the joy of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, this command to take heed and beware of covetousness implies that it is a particularly deceitful sin. The word beware literally is guard. Guard against covetousness. Set a watch. Employ men at the gates to look out for it. Guarding against covetousness means that you guard your thoughts so that you think clearly and biblically. This is what it is to believe. That when the Bible says something, you believe, that is, you think what the Bible says, and any of your own thoughts and any of my thoughts which contradict that, you reject them as lies and deceit. Guard against covetousness. Otherwise you'll be tricked and deceived. That's why the Bible talks about the deceitfulness of riches. First Thessalonians 2 verse 5 even talks about the cloak of covetousness. The cloak. So that coat that you throw over your shoulders. Because no one wants to admit covetousness. And of course, no one wants to admit sin at all. That's the nature of sin. But this sin we read about a cloak of covetousness. So we hide it from ourselves, and we try our best to hide it from other people. There is a virtue of being frugal, industrious, and engaging in Christian stewardship. These are good things. But given the deceitfulness of ourselves, we can often use these words to describe what is in us: covetousness. A lot of sin consists in giving a bad thing a good name. The world's at that all the time. You should read some of the propaganda used about abortion. It's not, well, I killed a baby today in the hospital that God had given me. It was, well, there was this fetus and some flesh was removed from my abdomen. Oh, make it sound as if cancerous tissue was being removed. Now, how is it that covetousness fools us? Covetousness deceives us by making us think that riches have permanence. It's a very simple, basic thing. But the Bible talks about uncertain riches. You can't be sure of them. You lose your wealth. Many people have. You can lose it very quickly if you're given to gambling. If your business fails, if your investments crash, or if thieves break in and steal your most valuable possessions. So they're not permanent in that sense. They can all go. And then, of course, you leave all your possessions behind when you die. That's what happened in the parable of the rich fool. Here he was with all this wealth, and nothing happened to his wealth as such. The day after he died, his barns were just as full. But something happened to him. He died, and he left it all behind. And so Scripture gives us the commonplace, common to in the world, you can't take it with you. God said to the fool, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So covetousness fools us into thinking that our wealth is permanent. Covetousness fools us too into thinking that wealth brings happiness. That's a big one. Wealth brings happiness. My guess is that most people actually believe that wealth brings happiness. Who wants to be a millionaire? Millions of people do. And maybe you have read in the papers some of the stories about the people who've actually won these millions or won the big lotteries and so on, and they wish that they'd never got it because it has just ruined them. Well, even if they don't wise up to that degree of actually saying that, the people want to be a millionaire because they think it would make them happy. To use Jesus' words, they believe, you see, it's always a question of faith. What do you believe in? They believe that a man's life really does consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Your life, what makes you happy? Having things. The truth is, and Scripture repeats it often, especially in the Proverbs, that money does not bring happiness. Do you believe that? It doesn't. And I know that it doesn't, because Scripture says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Happy, truly happy millionaires, even in the worldly sense of happiness, these people are very, very rare. Covetousness, instead of bringing happiness, brings discontentment and misery, because you never have enough. Can anybody define when enough is enough? When is enough? Covetousness is sin, and sin brings misery. It doesn't bring happiness. And if you read the trash that is called celebrity, and it is total trash and drivel, and it's being promoted all the time. The papers are full of it, the internet's full of it. Celebrity this, celebrity that, and they're all money and they're buying these big cars, and what do you see with the girlfriend's cars like? Oh. And they call it news. News is just family feuds, litigation, divorces, broken homes, suicides, murders. Yeah. The sort of stuff people love to read about. Covetousness also deceives us into idolatry. And that's Colossians 3 verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry. Now we're making some more connections between the Ten Commandments. Scripture says breaking the Tenth Commandment is breaking the First Commandment. Covetousness is idolatry. Because when you set your heart on wealth and possessions, you are making money your God. And you cannot serve God and mammon. That's what Scripture says. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's basics for kingdom living. To put it in the language of Romans 1, you are worshipping the creature more than the Creator. Because you're saying that this thing will make me happy, whereas joy and delight and peace, as Christians we know, come from faith and service of the living God. So when we say as Christians, on the one hand, that I worship the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ my Lord, and then you love money and you serve money, you're saying, but really it's mammon. And really it's yourself. Because the love of money is the love of yourself. Because it's my money. Because it's me. And that's idolatry too. Worshipping a false god. To go a step further, covetousness in its deceitfulness tricks men into erring from the faith. If, for instance, in this congregation there was someone who was notoriously covetous, the consistory would be very troubled and would be waiting for problems to happen. Because, just to quote one text, 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world, because he loved the world. Because he loved the world, that was in his heart. It was only a question of time until it revealed itself and a choice had to be made. And he would choose the world. And so he forsook us, the apostles. That is, he forsook the apostolic faith. That is, he forsook Jesus Christ and his kingdom. He loved the world and he wanted the wares and approval of the world. That's covetousness. Because of covetousness, he forsook the apostolic faith. He apostatized through covetousness. And Demas, of course, was not the last person. There are many like him deceived by covetousness and who apostatize. You get a young man or a young woman, they want to marry into wealth. This person is an unbeliever or goes to some wishy-washy liberal church where the truth would scare the living daylights out of the members. But they want money, so they marry the person. Can I have my papers? And that's the end of them for the kingdom of God. Demas hath forsaken us because he loved this present world. She wanted a big house. He wanted to get her money. And away they went. The truth, Jesus Christ didn't count. But Jesus said, unless you count me more important than your wife or husband or family or land, you're not worthy of me. You can't be my disciple. Or you get an offer of a job that's really going to pay a lot. That job is somewhere where there is no solid reformed faith, and you go. And 20 years later, you're still there, and you haven't been going to a good church for 20 years, and you maybe get CDs for a while and read the odd book, but you're gone. And your children are gone too. Yeah. Demas, alive and well. The deceitfulness of covetousness. Thinking that riches are permanence, that wealth brings happiness, that wealth is God, basically, and that whenever there's a battle between the faith, the kingdom and church of Christ, and money and my ease, well, it isn't even close. Stuff it. I'll go with money. That is the carnal thinking of the world that we need to battle against in ourselves. And what do you call someone who's deceived by covetousness like that? You call them a fool. That's what Jesus said in the parable, quoting God in the parable, verse 20. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required. You're going to hell now. And what good did it do you? That's the way it is with the majority of the human beings that have been born of the seed of Adam and Eve. Deceived. Guard against it. Guard against it. That is the word beware, in essence. And if you can guard against it, you can defeat covetousness. And the way to defeat covetousness is the way to defeat any sin, faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, including covetousness. Faith has eyes to see and understand, and it deceives through covetousness. It understands that wealth is not permanent, that wealth does not bring happiness, and it guards against the other sins which lead from it. And faith believes the scriptures which says, blessed, happy, content, and at peace is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Faith understands that. And so faith isn't running around like some beggar all the time, a spiritual beggar, thinking, if only I had a new kitchen, if only my wardrobe was better, if only I was more popular, if only so-and-so thought more of me, then I'd be able to live and enjoy life. None of that nonsense. Jesus Christ is the riches and wisdom of God. And all those who belong to him, to them Jesus says, all things are yours. Because all things are mine. That's the way forward. This brings contentment, which roots out covetousness. As Paul said, and he didn't have many things with him under bondage in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. As we saw recently in some sermons on that text. And then out of faith, the believer is enabled to be rich towards God. Verse 21. Warning against this rich fool, he lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. And the way to be rich towards God, very simply, is to give yourself to serve him. To give your time and money and resources to help God's church and people, including the offerings of the congregation. And if it almost breaks your heart every Sunday to give an offering, then you're in trouble. If you're getting a decent wage and the best you can do is put £10 in an offering plate, you may as well be back in the Church of Ireland, the Presbyterian Church, because that's the sort of value you esteem Jesus Christ and the furtherance of his kingdom. Like the average member there, you will be of no use in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it is an absolute disgrace. Big congregations, sometimes hundreds of members. Some of them big farmers. Some of them with loads of money in the bank. And the amount they give to the church. And then you think to yourself, you know what? That's about all the church deserves. In fact, it's too much for them to drivel at the poor out. And a bit, it'd be far better if the whole thing closed down and those people went to a church which was doing something in the kingdom of heaven. Rich towards God. That's the way forward. That's our calling. And then look with me, finally, at the last part of Lord's Day 44, question and answer 15. This question, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? What's the sense of all this preaching and calling all these things sin and condemning this and condemning that and warning against the other thing? What's the point in that? Since you can't keep these Ten Commandments anyway. And you say, now you're getting it. Now you're getting it. You're beginning to understand. The Ten Commandments are not supposed to be preached so you can say, well, you know, I did pretty well. I went to church there and he preached about this commandment and I think I'm keeping that most of the time. I'm going rightly. That's not the idea. God wants the commandments strictly preached. He wants us to know that we can't keep them, so that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, so that you come to church year after year. Year after year, you're supposed to know you're a worse sinner than you thought you were last year. That's the point. But not that we stay at that knowledge. There's more to it. Then we become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Whenever God converts us, we believe in Jesus, we're saved and forgiven our sins, and then God keeps showing us you're still sinful, and you're a worse sinner than you thought you were. And you thought you needed Jesus Christ the day you first believed. You actually need Jesus Christ more today than when you first believed, because you understand, you're learning your sin and misery. And then, understanding these two lessons, the Christian, through the preaching of the Ten Commandments strictly that show him his sin and misery, then he constantly endeavors and prays to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. I can't keep these commandments. I need to be forgiven for my sins against them, and then I need the Spirit to enable me to keep them a bit more, so that I grow in this, so that I'm conformed more and more to God's image, until eventually perfection comes, not through letting go and letting God in some Methodist meeting, but in the world to come, with the entire sanctification of us by the Holy Ghost at death, where we will learn fully and completely that man's life consists in fellowship with the triune God. That's it. Amen.